Just take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans to chapter 3. We're going to read today beginning at verse 9 down through verse 20. Romans chapter 3 beginning at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
We have finally, in this passage today, come to the point that Paul's been making for three chapters. We've come to the place that he has been driving us with this passion so that we will understand the truth of our own sinfulness. And so in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul had been pointing to the fact that the Gentiles are sinners and under the wrath of God. And in chapter 2, he had shown that his own countrymen, the Jews, are also sinners and under the wrath of God. And we come now to this place in chapter 3. And the point that he is making is that all men, no matter what our background might happen to be, all of us are sinners. All of us are under the wrath of God by nature. All of us need the same Savior. He's driving us to see that there is a problem for all of humanity and one only solution, and that is Jesus Christ. Not a separate Savior for Jews and a separate Savior for Gentiles, but the same Savior. The Jewish Messiah saves Gentiles too. That's the point that he's making. And so we are being driven to see that we all need this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The section that we're looking at today has to do with what we call total depravity. We'll talk a bit more about that in just a second. But Paul starts out by reminding us that nobody has an advantage. What then? Are we any better off? If you'll look in the ESV has, are we Jews any better off? But you'll see there's a footnote there. And the Greek itself doesn't have the word Jews in it. This is an interpretation that they're trying to show us. They're saying Paul's talking about Jews here. But he's not. He's not. If you look back at the verse immediately before this, Paul has talked about Christians. And he had said in verse 8, as some people slanderously charge us, and he's talking about Christians, us, with saying. And so, continuing in the same vein, what Paul is saying here is this: we Christians, considered by ourselves apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, also have no advantage. The Jews have no advantage, the Gentiles have no advantage, and Christians, considered alone, apart from our Savior, we have no advantage either. So he wants the church in Rome to realize he's not just banging on the heads of Gentiles who are pagans. He's not just banging on the heads of Jews who are apart from Jesus. He's banging on the heads of Christians too. He's saying none of us have any advantage before God where we can claim something special. We are not any better off than they are. All men are sinners. He wants us to grasp that fact, because it is so important in our theology to understand we are sinners before a holy God. We need a Savior. And so he shows us this. We were born in sin. He tells us that in Ephesians chapter 2 as well. We were born in sin. We lived in sin. We used to serve the prince of the power of the air, just like the sons of disobedience do. We were born that way. And we were going astray, as David says, from our mother's womb. This is the normal condition of humanity. Even we redeemed people at one time were just like that. This is who we are apart from our Savior. So Paul wants us to come to the conclusion that with the sole exception of Jesus, every single person ever born is a sinner and deserves condemnation and death from the hands of Almighty God. And so he says, all are under sin. What does it mean to be under sin? That term has to do with being under the control of sin, under the sway of sin, under the dominion of sin. He's saying that apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God, that we all, no matter who we are controlled by sin. We are slaves to sin. And the unregenerate person willingly gives himself over to sin day in and day out. We are, as I mentioned, totally depraved. And so verses 10, 11, and 12 give us a description of what that means. As it is written, so Paul is going to make a point here in this whole long section. He quotes passage after passage after passage. And the reason he does that is he's essentially saying, I'm not making this stuff up, folks. This is not just my idea. God has said this over and over again through the prophets and in the Psalms. Over and over again, God has said this one particular truth that we are all sinners. And so he quotes again and again and again and again from the Old Testament. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. How many? None. Zero. That's the point. This is what we call total depravity. Now, total depravity does not mean that all men are as bad as they could possibly be. If that were the case, this world would truly be hell. That is not the case. What it does mean is that there is not a single part or aspect of you or me or anyone that is not affected by sin. All of us are affected. Sin affects everything. It affects your thoughts. It affects your words. It affects your deeds. It affects your wants. It affects your desires. It affects your whole nature and every aspect of your nature. So that you are steeped in sin. The illustration that's often used is of a glass of good, clean drinking water in which you drop a drop of the most deadly poison imaginable. A poison that's so bad that that one drop ruins the whole glass. You couldn't pick it up and drink it without dropping dead. Is that glass as bad as it could possibly be? No. You could pour the water out and fill the glass up totally with poison. That would be as bad as it could be. But that one drop in the water ruins everything. It is totally corrupted. And that's the point Paul's making, that we are corrupted throughout, that we don't think the way we ought to think, that we don't desire the things we ought to desire, that we don't act the way we ought to act. Everything is out of kilter completely because of sin. That's total depravity. And so to prove it, he quotes from these scripture passages. He's quoting from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And all of these passages show us this sinful condition. Look at these negatives. None, not one, no one, no one, no one, not even one. He says one positive thing. All have turned aside. Well, it's only positive in grammar. Actually, what it's teaching is negative. Okay? So this whole section is telling us that there's not a single person on the face of this earth except Christ who can claim to be righteous. Not one. Nobody. Look at this downward spiral. None is righteous. Why? Because no one understands. They don't understand what righteousness is. You ask anybody, they really don't, apart from Christ. They don't have an understanding. They don't have a clue of what righteousness is. No one seeks after God. Yes, now, people seek gods of their own making. No doubt about that. Men will have any kind of God other than the true and living God. They know He exists. They do not want to worship Him. They would prefer to worship birds and bugs rather than the true God. They don't want to have anything to do with Him. And so they instead are running away from God rather than seeking the true God. So imagine a path that goes uphill. What men are doing is they're running downhill away from God. They're running hard because God is pursuing them. And so what happens is it says all have turned aside and become worthless. Imagine running down that path. God is hot on your trail and you turn off of the path and plunge into the woods trying to hide from Him. That's the picture. Just like in the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve tried to hide among the trees of the garden. Men are running away from God. They're trying to hide from God rather than seeking to go uphill to find Him. And what this passage says is that all men individually and all men collectively together have become useless and have become vain. No one does good. Well, wait a minute. Don't people do things that people call good? Yes, they do. They do relative good. Even unsaved men build hospitals. Even unsaved men feed the hungry. But what they do is not what God calls good because it's not done for the glory of God. In order for something to be good, it has to be what God commands in Scripture. It has to be done for the glory of God, and it has to be done through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that's good. And so unsaved men don't do that, and therefore what they do is not good in the eyes of God, though men might call it relatively good. Not a single person can be found on the face of the earth who can be called good or righteous except Jesus. You can go back up this chain the other way if you want to. No one is good. No one does good. No one is worth anything. All stray from the path. No one seeks after God. No one understands God and His righteous decrees. And no one is at all righteous. That's what Paul is getting at. This description of total depravity is, in its essence, the same thing as the total depravity that brought about the worldwide flood in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis 6, 5, this is the description given of mankind. The Lord saw that all the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's the same description. So in the Old Testament, Genesis 6, 5, that's total depravity. And in Romans chapter 3, this is total depravity. It's a bad sign. And now Paul says, let's take a couple of examples. Not only are we totally depraved in general, let's accept that. Scripture teaches that. Let's look at a couple of examples. Let's talk, as James does, about our speech. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. He's moving from this general description of total depravity now to an example of it, a specific example in terms of our speech. And here he's quoting again Psalm 5, Psalm 140, and Psalm 10. He's doing the same thing that James does. Remember, James in James chapter 3 talks about the tongue. And he talks about our speech, and he talks about how the tongue is like a little spark that can set a forest on fire. That the tongue is like the rudder of a ship that can drive a large ocean-going vessel and turn it this way or that way. That the tongue has a powerful influence. That's the same type of thing Paul's saying. And he likens the throat to an open grave. I'm not sure if I'm remembering this correctly. In my mind, and I know that my mind is getting older, so I'm not sure it's exactly correct, but I recall and I think this had to do with my hometown before I was born, that there was a man who died, and in his will he wanted to be buried in an above-ground mausoleum with his family members, but he did not want to be embalmed. So he had designed a casket that had a lead seal around it so that when the lid closed, that the lead would press together and it would seal the casket. It didn't. And it was a hot summer. And the people who lived near the graveyard began to complain because the stench was really bad. And what they ended up finally doing was opening the casket and filling it full of formaldehyde. Paul is saying, not that men have bad breath, but that our breath is so bad because of sin that it's like the stench of a decaying body in an open grave. That's not a pretty picture. That's our throat. Then he talks about our tongues. We say the wrong thing. We use our tongues to deceive others. It's lies and slander and gossip of all kinds. He says that our lips are full of poison, like poisonous snakes. We bite and devour one another. We kill one another with the things that we say. And then he says we use curses and bitter words. In R.C. Sproul's commentary, he says this about that. He says, cursing is usually perceived in our culture as a sign of masculinity. It is as if by filling our speech with cursing, with caustic cynicism and bitterness, that somehow we will bring a degree of respect to ourselves as being strong or mature. But biblically, the cursing mouth, the bitter mouth, is a sign of human fallenness. The mouth was made to be an instrument of blessing, to be an instrument of healing, to be a vehicle for words of kindness and of truth. Amen. He's right about that. Interesting thing about it is I read this week, and then I also read something else. There's a so-called Christian singer who is now defending his use of foul language in songs that he writes. And he's defending it by saying, we just attribute to words bad things, but words can mean anything, and I don't mean anything bad by them. It sounds a lot like the character in Alice in Wonderland who said, words mean what I say they mean. And that's one of the problems that we've got today. Men playing God saying, words don't really mean what they mean. They mean what I say they mean. So if I say that I'm a six-year-old girl, then people have to take me at my word. I'm a six-year-old girl because that's what I believe. I say that as being true. Well, that's ridiculous. And this guy is defending himself using cursing. Christians have been trying to say, no, you cannot do that. It's so obvious to us that we ought not to have to even defend that, but we do now. How ridiculous that we have to defend now what words mean because of sinful fallenness. Here's what we need to go by. It's what Paul tells the Ephesian Christians in chapter 4, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That's Christian speech. That's what it ought to be. When you open your mouth, that's what ought to come out. That's what Paul is saying. So it ought to be things that build others up into the Lord Jesus Christ, not tear them down, which we are too prone to do because of sinfulness. And then our depravity is not only seen in our speech, it's also seen in our actions. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. He's quoting from Proverbs chapter 1 and from Isaiah chapter 59 here. Remember, when we studied the book of Proverbs, we saw that evil men are quick to shed blood, that their feet often run in the path of ruin and misery, that there are two paths painted in Proverbs. One goes up to God. It's the path of righteousness that we walk by faith. And the other one goes down to hell, and it's the path that wicked men run in, and it's full of ruin and misery. And that's what Paul is saying as well. It doesn't lead to God, and doesn't lead to righteousness. It leads to ruin and misery. And the reason is they don't know peace. They don't know the way of peace. It's what? Peace with God, obviously, because that's only found through Jesus Christ, and unregenerate men don't know that kind of peace. But also it's peace with one another as well. It's peace with men, because the scriptures here are saying that wicked men are eager to shed the blood of others for their own gain. Now, Paul comes to the root of all of this. He's been driving everything that he said for three chapters down to verse 18. This is the reason. This is the root cause. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the root cause of all the wickedness, of all the sinfulness that pours out of mankind. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's from Psalm 36. Sinful men do not fear God, is what he's saying. Now, the fear of God is used in two different ways in Scripture. It's used of a cowering fear, a fear of being afraid of the wrath of God being poured out on you, of having to stand before a holy God in judgment. And it's used of an honoring fear, a fear of being afraid to offend a loving God who has redeemed us, whom we love and respect because he saved us in Christ. Maybe it's being used in both ways here. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Men today don't stand in fear, trembling fear before a holy God. They don't believe that he exists, they say. Now, Romans 1 says, yes, they do. They just hide that fact. But they will tell you, if you ask them, no, they don't believe in God. They don't believe that there ever is going to be this mean God before whom they have to stand and give an account. They don't like that God. And so they either say the Bible doesn't teach that, or they say, well, I don't believe that. And not only do they not believe that there's a judgment day and that they will have to give an account before God, men don't love God. Men don't want to serve God. They content themselves with themselves. They content themselves with loving themselves rather than loving God. Paul is saying that the human race is irreverent, that humanity has a profound love for itself, but it has no respect for God. That's what he's saying. That leads to terrible consequences in society. The ESV Study Bible has this note. It says, any society that commonly assumes that God will not discipline sin in this life or judge it in the next will have no fear of God and therefore gives itself increasingly to evil. Is that not what's happening in our society? Isn't it because men don't fear God that men give themselves over to things that are evil? They don't think they have to stand before God to be judged by God. They don't think that there's ever any consequence to what they're doing. And so they give themselves over more and more and more in society to serving themselves and their desires and their wants and their wishes. They define good and evil in terms of what they like and what they don't like. Now, where do you turn for an answer? Paul says you can't turn to the law to save you. The law only silences objections. And we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped, Paul writes. You see, every human being, Jew or Gentile, is under the law of God to some degree. The Jews have that written code. They have the Ten Commandments, the moral law. And it's been given to them, and therefore they are held accountable to that law. But even Gentiles have the law written, the work of the law written upon their hearts, and their consciences accuse them or excuse them, as Paul has said. And so, to some extent, every person on earth is held accountable by God. Remember, the Gentiles can't be saved by the book of nature around them. They can't be saved by the work of the law on their heart or on their conscience. They can only be condemned by it and held accountable by it. And that's what Paul is concluding here. The law cannot and does not save any fallen sinner. It can't. It can only condemn. It stops the mouths of those who would ever think that they can defend themselves before God on the last day. There are no excuses. There are no rationalizations that will be acceptable before God on that day. And so what he says is the whole world may be held accountable to God. That's what the law does. It stops your mouth so that you can't defend yourself, and it shows you to be accountable. On that last day, men will stand before God, and anyone who would even dare think he might want to defend himself will have to put his hand over his mouth and shut up, because there is no defense. There is no excuse. There is no defense. There are no extenuating circumstances. There is nothing by which a sinful man can plead before God and say, "You've got to let me off the hook." Nothing. All men are accountable. And that means that everybody will stand before God, and all men will give an account to God of every thought, of every word, and of every deed. That's a terrifying thing. That's where Paul's taking us. There's no category of mankind that will ever stand before God and say, "We do not have to give an account of ourselves before God." So we can't turn to the law, because the law cannot justify us. "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight," it says. Paul is slamming the door on the use of the law as a means of justification for fallen sinners. We cannot use it in that way at all. He's about to move to a discussion. He's slamming the door so he can move to the next section and say, how can God, who is just, be just and also justify the sinner? He's going to lay out the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how God saves us through Christ. But he wants us to see we can't save ourselves. He wants us to have no out. Every door has been slammed and locked. There is no place to flee other than to Christ. That's the point that he's making. He wants us to see we cannot use the law as a means of our own self-justification. Now, the word justify in this passage, and mostly throughout Romans, is used in a legal sense. It has to do with God declaring at his holy bar of justice that a man is not guilty but righteous in his sight. That's the way he's using it. And Paul is saying you can't use the law to get that declaration. We're unrighteous. We are supremely unrighteous. And we cannot use the law of God as a way to have ourselves declared righteous before God. The law cannot save. The law can only condemn. I've been thinking about trying to come up with an illustration as to what best to use as a way to describe this. And I came up with a thermometer. You feel bad. You think you've got a fever. You stick a thermometer in your mouth, and the thermometer says you've got a fever of 105.7. You haven't got long to live. You are terminally ill. You're dying. What setting on your thermometer will bring your fever down? There isn't one. You cannot use the law of God to bring your fever of sin down. You cannot use a thermometer to make you healthy. The thermometer only declares how bad you are and how far off you are from normal temperature. But you cannot do anything to set your thermometer to bring your fever down to normal temperature. The law can't be used that way by sinners. It will show you how far off you are from being right, but it cannot make you right in that way. That's the point that he's making here. The law is like a diagnostic tool. It's like a thermometer. It shows you how far off you are, but it cannot make you right before God. Because the law is designed by God, as Paul says, to show you your sin. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin, it's his guide to show us just how wrong we are, just how sinful we are, just how much we need his help. It's not designed to save sinners in this way. It is designed, as Paul says here, to drive you and me to Christ, who alone saves. And so the law shows us how bad we are so that we will flee to Jesus, who is the only Savior of sinners. The law beats us down so that we will flee to Christ for relief, so that we will flee to the only one who can grant us forgiveness of our sins, who can grant to us salvation, who can take the wrath of God from off of us, as he did upon the cross. Have you seen your own sinfulness this way? Have you looked into the perfect law of God and seen just how bad you are? Have you looked into the Holy Scriptures and used it like a thermometer to see just how high your fever of sin actually is? Then flee to Christ. If you haven't fled to Him before and found salvation in Him, flee to Him now. Do not wait. That's a terminal fever that you've got, and you don't know how long you will last. Flee to Him now. Trust in Christ now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these very hard things that Paul says. We thank You, Lord, that You tell us the truth, even in those times when we don't want to hear what You've got to say, that You always tell us what we need to hear. And so, Father, may these words have an impact, an impression in our lives. May we realize just how far wrong we are and how much we need Christ as our Savior. Bless us, Lord, to flee to Him and to find the only perfect salvation from the only perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God. We ask this in His precious name. Amen.